As you're sitting down, we'll put the lights up here in a second, and we'll go ahead and open to Acts chapter 10. We're on Acts chapter 10, and I think you guys should have already done the homework coming into tonight, so you should have a sense of what we're about to venture on today. I'll be praying in a moment. Glad you guys are all here. This will be the last time we meet before the break, and Well, definitely will be a break because you get to do 1 week of homework in 3 weeks. So you guys will be working on the next chapter over the next 3 weeks. And so if you're going away, out of town, don't forget to photocopy the chapter or take it with you and stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. Ladies, we've got to stay in the Word of God. We really need to stay in the Word of God. I find it more and more in my life that the moment I get away from this book and the moment I try to do things in my own wisdom, I fail. And God again and again in our lives puts us back in a place where we've got to open this word, and we've got to read the things that he has said to us, and we've got to get our minds focused on the truth. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things in my life that take my eyes away from the truth, and I find myself again and again falling in the trap of listening to lies. And unless we know this book, and unless we are living in this book, we will be consistently discouraged. Ask yourself tonight if you're here, why am I discouraged all the time? It's because you're not relying on the promises of God. If you're like, why am I failing again and again in my life? It's because you're not relying on the promises of God. Some of you, you're even doing the homework. You're coming to Bible study, and that's great. We're happy you are. That's a good place to start. But until the Word of God becomes part of who you are, until it becomes part of your thinking, part of your breathing, part of your living, you go, how does that happen? Well, God tells us we've got to hide His Word in our hearts. Are you memorizing the Word? See, that's so basic. Well, we're a basic kind of people. We believe in one thing. We believe in the Word of God. That's all we got today. So we're going to get into it in Acts 10 in a moment. Before we do, let me go ahead and pray. Father, we are desperately relying on you today. Lord, every one of us here is hungry for you. I know it. I see it in the eyes of the woman as they're looking up at me. Father, there is no wisdom of my own that I can give them. There is no knowledge in my life that I've gained apart from your Word. And it is an utter dependence on the Holy Spirit, on your Holy Spirit, that we come into your presence by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has broken down the wall of division so that we may be able to access freely and by faith the presence of the Father. And so we are so grateful, Father. We think about the birth of Jesus Christ in this season. Lord, it is all because of your Son who came into this world, that we have hope. And so, Lord, we look to you now, desperate to understand you more, desperate to seek your face as to the questions that we have in our lives, desperate to get the answers that will set us free. And Father, you have given us so much. You have given us everything we need through your Son and your Word. And now we just ask that you would explain it. You have promised the Holy Spirit would teach us. And so, Father, we come to you with high expectation because you are a God who is far above all we can ask or think. To your Son's name be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Acts 10, and the title of today's lesson is God's Mysterious Ways. I believe God's ways are mysterious. I was thinking recently about being a kid and growing up. I don't know what you guys thought about, but I grew up in Lebanon. I've kind of talked about that in the past. We moved when I was 15 years old, and the kids in Lebanon, like we were like any other kid. People always want to know what it was like growing up in Lebanon, and no, we were not born in a hay bed in some like outback stable. No, we had hospitals and doctors and all that, but we had buildings. And so sometimes I would stare up at the buildings. And you know how when you were a kid, you would lay on your back and stare at the buildings. And you guys are from Chicago, so you would understand that. And if you really look at the building, you feel like it's falling down on you. You guys remember that? Like, I don't know if anyone else did that. That's what we got our kicks of in Lebanon, and when the shooting wasn't going on top of our heads. But the moments that we could look, I would stare up in the sky and just think like how far are the heavens, and just consider, you know, how big the world was. And I remember thinking about these things and the concept of eternity. I don't know if you ever spent any time thinking about eternity. I remember when I first understood that there's even a concept of eternity. And so I would think back about my parents and their parents and their parents, and I'd kind of trace back as far as I could. And then I'd kind of think about the Bible people and people like Moses and Abraham. And then you'd get to Adam and you'd be like, but who was before Adam? And you'd be like, well, God created Adam. But then you'd be like, well, what about before? And I'm telling you, your mind can't even hardly go there. Like, what about before? Like, there was never before. He was always there. And to this day, I cannot understand that concept. And then you think the same about eternity future. Like, it's never going to end. Well, what does that mean? Like, it's just so foreign to us. God's ways are so mysterious. I remember first thinking about the Trinity. Remember when you first contemplated the Trinity, that there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and they're three in one. And I remember singing holy, holy, holy. We grew up in a church where we sang hymns, and there was a line in that hymn where it talked about the fact that he was God three in one. And I just remember being a kid thinking, I don't get it. There are so many mysterious things about God. And you grow up a little bit and you maybe get some book answers about what it means to have, you know, eternity, what that means, and what the Trinity means and all of these concepts. But even thinking of Christmas coming up, you think about the birth of Jesus, who like was born from a virgin, which already like blows your mind. And I probably was like in my teen years before I understood the immense significance of that. And then the idea that God would become man, again, just mysterious ways. And you kind of give up on trying to figure it out after a while, and you live your life and you face the everyday stuff, and there's a bit of this innocence of childhood that we miss, I think, when we lose touch of those amazing concepts that make God mysterious. And yet God is a God who wants us to know him. He's given us his word. He wants us to know him. He tells us to seek him while he may be found. And that as we ask, it will be given to us. And we come unto him with those hearts often. And yet again and again in the circumstances of our life, we see that his thoughts are not like our thoughts, are they? And we have all of the answers there. And we think we've got to figure it out. And just when you think you've got to figure it out, God is like, that's not how we're going to do it. And his ways are far above our ways. And as we've grown up in the Lord, so many of you agree with the writer in Isaiah who says that his ways are in fact higher than our ways. And it's interesting because I think Peter in many ways was kind of one of those guys who just kind of had the plan, and he really thought he knew what he was doing. And you know, God had certainly turned his life around. But for the most part, he was a guy that kind of, you know, it was set in his ways. And we see that in Acts 10 because God is about to turn his world upside down. Now, we saw last week how God turned Paul's world upside down, and through that, he was also turning the world of the believers upside down, that God would save a man like Saul was so beyond their imagination and understanding. But here was this man who was changed in an instant. Now he's one of the primary leaders in the church. He's working his way to become that. God is training him. We talked about how he went to Arabia, and now he was in the end of chapter 9, towards the end there, in verse 31 of chapter 9, we hear that he goes off to Tarsus. God is preparing Paul for his future ministry that's about to come, because now we come back to Peter in Acts chapter 10, and what we're going to see is Peter having this crazy encounter with a man named Cornelius. And here's what I find so great about the Word of God, because you're kind of walking along, and we've seen this already in the book of Acts, where there are all kinds of people that we've known before, like Peter and like the other disciples, but even Mary's mentioned in the first chapter of Acts. But out of the random blue, we've hit people that, like, where did they come from? Like Stephen, all of a sudden he was there, and he gets a chapter. And then all of a sudden you hear about Dorcas. We talked about her last week. And you get these people that all of a sudden God decides, I'm going to use this person for this season in life right now. And this is kind of how it works with Cornelius. Like, we don't know anything about this man. We haven't heard about him. There's no preparation as to who this Cornelius is until we get to chapter 10 of Acts. And he hits the ground running. Because this guy, though he only gets a chapter, is the reason that so many of us are here. He is the person that God chooses to say, okay, I'm going to extend salvation to the Gentiles, and it's going to be through this man, Cornelius. So this chapter is really a watershed chapter for us, many of us, Gentile believers who are here today. If you're not excited about Acts 10, I don't know what will excite you about the Word of God. And Peter is the guy who is so set in his ways. He is as Jewish gets, and he's as tradition gets. And we're going to get into the story in a minute. And here's Peter who thinks he's got it figured out. I mean, already he's won thousands of people to the Lord. He's already seen the Lord, spent his life with him. God has redeemed him and forgiven him and poured his grace on him. And now Peter thinks he's got a handle of it on it. And all of a sudden God's like, no, Peter, you don't, because I'm about to do something so opposite to anything that you have imagined. God is about to turn Peter's life upside down. And you know, it's interesting because God does that in our life so often, doesn't he? Not always in as dramatic a way that he does for Peter and Cornelius, but we think we've got it figured out. We've been taught a certain way. We've lived a certain way. We've expected a certain way. And God comes in and says, you know what? Everything is going to change except for one thing. I won't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything else in our life can change. God wants to change so much in our life. He wants to change so many of our preconceived notion about who he is and how he works in our life. And when he does that, we stand back and we're reeling and we're surprised and we're like, what is he doing? When he all along God is saying, stop looking at the people around you. Stop looking at the circumstances around you and start looking at me. Because I am the one who never changes. And you just fix your eyes on me and you trust me. And you listen to what I have to say, and everything else will fall into place. And so we get into Acts 10, and we see how God works in mysterious ways. And I've got 6 points for us today that I'll kind of run us through as an outline as we go through the chapter. And here's the first point today. How does God work in mysterious ways in our lives? Very much like he shows us the pattern in Acts 10. And number one is this: God responds to those who fear him. God responds to those who fear him. I'm going to start reading the story in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Interesting to note that that is the same expression that Paul uses just a chapter before. I know many of you noticed that. And God, the angel of the Lord says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So you guys get the gist of the story. There's this man, Cornelius. He's in charge of about 100 soldiers. We've met other centurions in the past when some of you studied the book of Luke with me. And centurions were people that Jesus had interacted with. And we saw them a lot in the gospel. But in this case, he is in charge of this Italian cohort. And we learn a lot about him in verse 2. It says he's a devout man who feared God. He was also generous and he prayed continually to God. Now, I know some of you read this and say, well, then he must be saved. I mean, this guy feared God and he prayed all along, but he wasn't. He wasn't a Christian. Now, you say, how do you know that? Well, you can delineate that in Acts 10, but if you're not convinced, you can go to Acts 11, which we'll study in a couple of weeks, and you'll see verse 14. Peter now is telling that same story of what happens with him and Cornelius, and he's a bit more specific about it. In chapter 11, I'll pick up verse 13 through 14. Peter's telling the Jewish believers who are kind of skeptical of what happens in Acts 11. Peter says, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house, we just read that, and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Now, that's interesting. Here's a man, Cornelius, back in chapter 10 now, who is a devout man, who fears God, who gives generously, who prays continually. I read the list and I think he's doing better than most Christians are doing right now. I mean, the guy has got it all figured out, and yet he doesn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yet. So he is as lost can get. So many of you can tell that same testimony in your life. You may have grown up in homes thinking you were Christian. Maybe you would go to church on special events, and maybe you gave things at Christmas, and you thought you had it down. And some of you can stand up and say, but we didn't know the Lord. And then God taught us who he was. How? You say, by the message. And Peter is the guy who's about to bring the message of truth and salvation to Cornelius. But we do see that God responds to those who fear him. People always wonder, well, what about, you guys have gotten in conversations with people who don't know the Lord, and they'll always say to you, well, what about that guy over in Africa who's sitting in a hut somewhere? How about that girl over in Beirut who is sitting underneath the shelling and the bombing? Who's going to tell her about the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet God has ears to hear those who seek him, doesn't he? I'm reading a book this week about the it's a bestseller right now about a man who was a soldier in World War II, and he eventually becomes a Christian, but he used to be an Olympic runner. Some of you may have read that book. And so he's this Olympic runner who gets called to World War II, and he's over in the ocean, or the plane gets hit, and they get in the water, and so this guy's in a raft with like two other guys, and himself survived. That's it, three guys out of this battalion, and so forgive me on the detail. I'm not really big on war stories, so kind of reading this quickly, I managed to read a book this week while doing the study. So you guys should just like be like, good job, Lena. So, but in essence, what happens? This guy gets stuck on this raft for close to 5 or 6 weeks in the middle of the ocean, in the Pacific Ocean. I mean, you talk about the movie Shark and how crazy that is. I mean, my nephews are obsessed with that movie Soul Surfer, you know, with the girl who gets the shark. I mean, these people were on this raft, and I wish there was a picture of it, because in my mind's eye, it's like this little rowboat in the middle of the Pacific, right? And this shark's coming at them. I don't know if any of you have read this book, and these soldiers, this guy who has no food, no water, like a piece of chocolate in the morning, piece of chocolate at night, which lends to the question, why would the government put chocolate in the ration bag for emergencies? I don't know. I would think they would put other foods, but on the other hand, some of you are like, well, that's a pretty good deal. I don't mind being stuck if there's chocolate on the boat, but that's all they could eat, you know? And so they're out in this boat, and these sharks are coming at them, and they're fighting them with their hand. I mean, this is a real story. For 5 or 6 weeks, they're in this boat. And then he describes how in the middle of it, this guy who doesn't know the Lord, did not grow up going to church, he says one night towards the end, right before they eventually got to land, which, by the way, when they get to land, it's like worse because they're POWs and it's a nightmare over there. But in that boat, for that moment, he talked about night after night, he was the healthiest of the three, and he started praying. So what else do you do on a boat in the middle of the ocean? And so he started praying, and he says one night, and, you know, you don't even think about the storms and the waves. But one night he said, we lay on the raft, and the morning came, and it was one of those really, really, really still, still days where the water was bright and all the animals were quiet. You could hear you could hear every bird, every sound. And he said, this is a man who at the time did not know the Lord. And he says, it was like a gift from God. And he sat there on the raft and looked up. He had no food, no water. And he worshiped in that moment, and thought, this did not happen by accident. This is a man, 5 weeks on a boat, in the middle of nowhere, who his government hasn't found, they're assumed dead, and he's sitting on the boat thinking, there's got to be a God, there's got to be more than what we're seeing here. You see, that should not surprise us, because in Romans 1, we're told that God uses creation to draw our hearts to him. It should not surprise us that people in all areas and lands have that innate desire to know who God is. And you ask anybody who likes to hike and go up on the mountains, and you get up on the mountains and you look around and you think, there's got to be more than that. And so here's Cornelius. He's not just a man who has wondered about God, but he has more of that. He's got this fear of God, and he's praying to God. And listen, when a person, and you guys have heard story after story of people who have come to the Lord after hitting rock bottom, and then they, on their back, they say, Lord, if you're there, make yourself known. And what happens? God starts making himself known to them. Some of you, it's your testimony here. And so here's Cornelius, who doesn't even know he's lost, and yet he fears God, and he's praying and seeking God continually. And God responds. And God responds, and he says, you know what? I'm going to send Peter, and you're going to be the Gentile person who will usher the Jesus Christ, and you will be the one who will open. Peter's going to give you the message, and you're going to come to Christ, and after you, the Gentiles are going to be part of the plan. You say, why? Why did God do it this way? I have no idea. God, in his mysterious ways, chose Abraham and all Abraham's descendants who became his chosen ones, the Jewish people, and they rejected him, and Jesus Christ said that, didn't he, in the Gospels? He would look at the Jews and say that they didn't even accept their own. John 1:11, I think, says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so in the refusal of the Jewish people to accept the Messiah, Jesus Christ would make himself known to the Gentiles through Cornelius. God responds to those who fear him. He does it with Cornelius, who didn't know him, and you better believe he'll do it for you. Do you fear God? You say, how can I tell? You know, The Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think we get in this notion of trying to figure out, well, what does it mean to fear God? I don't want to be so afraid. You know, we used to be, our society, I don't know if any of you have thought about that recently, but remember back in the 30s and 40s and 50s, there was a certain respect of parents. I mean, all a mom had to do was look at a child and they would just sit and hush. They knew what the look meant. I mean, I work in a pediatric ER and I'm telling you, the respect is gone. Like I have sat in rooms where the kid has been impertinent, a word that I need to define to many parents because they don't know what that means, and the parents just watch. And I have had to be more stern than the parents. And I think, where has the respect gone? I feel like sometimes that familiarity that has become so abundant in our society has crossed over into our relationship with God. On the one hand, you know, you don't want to be afraid of him or we're not going to talk to him. That's not the relationship God wants, but there has to be a healthy respect of the one who is the authority in our life. Are you fearing God? Do you understand when he looks at you and says, don't go there? It's not a negotiation. I'm telling you that road will lead nowhere good. Or do you do what so many of us have gotten in the habit of doing with the authorities in our life? Which is to argue and to excuse and to explain away. Do you have the fear of God in your heart today? Not a fear that would separate you from the Father, but a fear that would cause you to walk in obedience, to walk in love towards others because your Father wants you to walk in faith, knowing that it doesn't matter if you always agree with him, that you're supposed to do what he says because he's the Father. Of course, God would teach us in our lives the hard way sometimes that he is a God to be feared. God is looking for those who are seeking him. He has chosen his own ahead of time. He responds to those who fear him. And then here's point number two. God uses those who obey him. God uses those who obey him. Now we go to Peter in verse 9. It says, the next day, So picture this now. Cornelius is dealt with. Now let's go to Peter. So that same time as this is happening to Cornelius, is the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And it's funny because the same thing happens to him that happens to so many of us when we go to pray, right? And he became hungry. I don't know about you, but I mean, you want to talk about food? It starts when I pray. You want to talk about every distraction possible on the face of this earth? It happens the moment you go to pray. I mean, I don't know what it is about prayer, but the same challenge is facing Peter. And so here he is. He's on the housetop, and all he can think of is the next meal. Who's going to cook what? And so it's interesting, though, because God capitalizes on that, and he's going to teach him a lesson here. It says, and he wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And you think that Peter would have figured things out by now, because this has happened before to this guy. Remember when Christ was like, "I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die for your sins." And Peter's like, "God forbid." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So you'd think that Peter has figured out that he should stay quiet when God is speaking. But no, he still a little bit has that impertinence in him. But so God is very patient with Peter as he is with us. And verse 15, he says, the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, Peter's no dummy. It says, now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Now, I know that Peter understood what this meant, but in case he didn't, God had a plan of explaining it to him. Because it says, "Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there." So God's like, "We're not taking any chances, Peter. I gave you this vision. If you stop long enough, you're going to understand it. I'm not speaking in riddles here. This is pretty clear. But in case, here's the guys, you're going to go and you're going to tell them about salvation." Now, there was a lot in that vision, wasn't there? I hope you guys had time to study it a little bit. But the Jews never associated with the Gentiles. And there were certain foods that the Jews could not eat and they considered dirty. Now, this is interesting because in that sheet were animals and reptiles and birds, and they were dirty to the Jew who knew the law. And so it wouldn't be abnormal for Peter to say, no, I'm not going to eat that. But God had already told them in Mark 7:19, jot that verse down. I'm going to just go there myself. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to kind of remind you of these verses. In Mark 7:19, Jesus had already overcome the law, and he had explained to them. Of course, they didn't understand half of what the Lord said during his life. It had to, later on, they would kind of look back and be like, oh, that's exactly what he meant. Well, here in Mark 7:19, in the verses preceding, this is what the writer says. He says that Jesus says, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile them. So Jesus was explaining to them that it's not like you're not going to be cleaner if you eat certain foods. It's not about food. So he goes on to tell them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Then Jesus goes on to say, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. He goes on, and then he says, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And Jesus had clearly explained to them that, look, it's not the law. This is not about the law. It's not about what you eat and what you drink. It's about where your heart is. And it is truly the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the difference between those who are lost and those who are not. But they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. Jesus had come to earth. He had died for them. He had resurrected. He had made himself known. And still, the Jews didn't get it. They were still waiting for the Messiah. They still were trying to kill the Christians. And so Christ would move on to the Gentiles. Praise God, he did. And so this picture happens, and the thought I wanted you to glean from these verses is this: God uses those who obey him. In verse 21, it says that Peter went down to the men and said, this is a huge deal. I don't know if we can grasp it to the depth of what was happening. I believe that racism in the United States is far better than it used to be, though it still exists. But picture the days of the greatest time of racism. Picture now the Israeli-Palestinian war. That's probably the closest thing I can tell you, where there's pure hatred from one side to the other. There's pure hatred in the Middle East for if you're Jewish versus if you're Arab. I mean, it just is there because of so many reasons. Picture that. That's how the Jews and the Gentiles were. They didn't want to talk to each other. If a Jewish person married a Gentile, the Jewish family would have a funeral. That's what they would do. They would like, okay, marry them, but we're going to have a funeral. And so for Peter to even go down and talk to these people, not only does he go down, later in verse 23, it says, the next day he rose and went away with them. Because now what happens? Those three men, which ironically, the sheet came down three times, and there's the three men, and God's like, look, we're going somewhere with this analogy. Just stick with me, right? And so the Lord is trying to explain this to Peter very clearly. And so the men say, this is what happened to our boss Cornelius. God showed up to him, and he said to come and get you. And Peter's like, well, I'm not getting it. I know I'm not supposed to, you know, normally be having fellowship with Gentiles, but I just had this dream. And I think God is trying to say that there is nothing common or unclean, right? I mean, it's like a direct quote there. And so he goes down. Do you know that I believe if Peter had refused to go down, God would have found somebody else to do it? See, it's amazing about God's ways. Sometimes we think that, well, I'm going to make up my mind if it suits me. But you see that God uses those who obey him. If you are at a junction, if you are at a crossroad where God's like, here's what I want you to do, and you're like, well, I'm just not sure I agree with you, Lord, because my tradition says, because what I learned in Sunday school says, and God's like, well, but that's, I'm asking you to go talk to this person. And you know, if you don't, he'll find somebody else. God wasn't going to change his plan for mankind because of Peter's refusal or not, and yet Peter was mightily blessed, and I mean, by now you can imagine that it didn't cross his mind to refuse because he's been through so much with the Lord, but he could have. Some of you have had lives with the Lord that he's shown himself faithful to you again and again. He's extended his grace to you again and again, and yet you find yourself at a crossroad, and you're like, I'm just not sure what God's trying to tell me in this situation, and you're contemplating disobeying, and how can you? Peter rises and he goes down immediately. We must obey his word even when it doesn't make sense. I don't think it made that much sense to Peter at that point, even though God had told him that he would open the door to the message to the Gentiles. God had told him that in Matthew. But we also must obey his word, even when it goes against our traditions. I grew up in a very traditional church. We only sing hymns a certain way. We only do things a certain way. And I'm telling you, God had to deliver me from that. Now you say, whoa, are you saying like, I'm going to go home and have a dream and come back next week and be like, I love you, small group leader, but I don't agree with you because God spoke to me and said this? No, no. You say, how do I hear God speaking? How do I know what to obey? How can you tell if God is telling you to do something? Just four easy ways. First one, it has to be consistent with his word. If you're trying to figure out what should I do in this circumstance, seek his word. In this situation in Acts 10, God spoke very clearly. You see those words in red if you have a Bible that uses the red words of Christ. And so these are the words of Jesus. And so God says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, the word of God is complete. It's done. We don't add to it. The couple of verses in the Bible, you can go to Revelation 21, I think it's the fourth from the last verse or something like that. And he says, cursed be anybody who adds anything to this word or removes from it. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness here. You want to know what to do with your life? Start reading the word of God. I can't tell you how many times in my life, I remember the big decisions in my life. My mom taught us from a very young age, you just find a verse. And pray. Don't just open, you know, like you guys know that's the stories where people just open the Bible and they're like, you know, the guy who wanted to kill himself and he opens the Bible and he's like, whatever you do, do it quickly. You guys never heard that? Like growing up in the church. But in your quiet time, as you're reading the word, God will, hasn't it ever happened to you where you're reading the Bible and you get to a verse and you're like, this is for me. It happened to me last week. God's been teaching me a lesson on authority. And I got to tell you, I got to the book of Jude. Now, I dare you guys to think of one thing that you learned from the book of Jude in the last year. Jude. Come on, one verse. Can anybody quote me anything? I mean, it's like so random of a book. And I'm in the middle of this huge lesson in my life, right? And I get to this verse. I got to take you over there. It says talking about how God tells us to do things in our life, how he teaches us through his word. And in Jude verse 6, here I'm struggling with this authority lesson. And I get to verse 6 and it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And it's talking about the angels who left, like Satan basically is who it's talking about. So I'm praying about authority. I'm thinking about authority. And God puts me this verse in the book of Jude. That's what I'm talking about. You're in a place in your life. You're like, what is God trying to tell me? What am I supposed to do next? You get into the next chapter that you're reading and the verses will pop out of the page. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how he teaches you. And God uses those who obey the word. You could say, well, I'm not sure. I'm overreading this. I don't think God's really saying anything about authority to me. It's right there. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I mean, the words are right there. They pertain to the situation you're facing. You're either going to accept what he's saying and obey and do the thing that you don't find comfortable or you're not. So which will it be? You say, well, how else? Write this down. So how can you tell if God is telling you to do something? It has to be consistent with his word. Number two, it often happens during prayer. Peter had this pattern of praying. Prayer. He goes up on the rooftop. And he prays. Are you prayerful, friends? Do you pray? Not do you think about praying. Not do you talk about praying, but do you pray? Do you get into your room? Do you get on your roof and do you pray? And you wonder why God doesn't speak to you. And you wonder why you can't figure out what to do next. Here's a third, through circumstances. Here's Peter. He's on the balcony. Three men come up. They're Gentiles. Now he's trying to piece it together. There's dirty, there's undirty, there's clean. And it's like God uses your circumstances often. They're not the primary way. God's word and prayer are the primary ways, but God uses circumstances. Now Peter could have been like, well, I don't get why the strangers are here. Don't open the door to them. We don't talk to strangers, certainly not the Gentile strangers. But he doesn't do that, does he? So circumstances. So Peter is astute enough to see that there's a connection here. So you're struggling with issues of pride. God puts a circumstance in your life where you're stretched in that area. Then you read a verse in Scripture that talks about it. Then you pray and you have a compelling need to write a note to ask somebody's forgiveness. Do you see it? Do you see it? I put other people as a fourth way. Other people. God uses other people. In this case, he used Cornelius and the three men. God uses those who obey him. Are you obedient? Number three. God works in mysterious ways. Number three, God orchestrates every situation. Kind of talking about circumstances here. Can I rewind a little because I skipped a little bit purposefully to come to this point now. God orchestrates every situation. You know, God is understanding of Peter's dilemma. I mean, Peter is about to have a major shift in his thinking. Okay? I mean, he has been brought up his whole life with this thought about the Jews and the Gentiles. It's not like he's trying to be difficult. He's not trying to be hateful. It's just the environment that he was born with. Now, you may say, well, that's no excuse, you know, for somebody to be racist. But they didn't, it was that day. It was different than it is now. And so here's this man who is about to face this major shift in his thinking. And God preps him for it. How does he do it? Back in the middle of Acts there, remember, first he extends them, the disciples, to the Samaritans. That was a big deal. The Samaritans were like half Jews. And so already we know from when Jesus talked to the woman at the well. I mean, it was a big deal for any Jew to be talking to a Samaritan woman. But they've already, now the church has already gone there. The Holy Spirit has already descended on the Samaritans. And so that first step happened. And so Peter's like, okay, like I see where God's going with the salvation thing, right? And so that's step one. Then we talked about Dorcas last week. Remember her? So she lived in Joppa, and so here she is. We kind of talked last week about, well, why did God put Dorcas there, and in that, why was the story there? Well, I skipped over a verse last week that I want us to focus on now. Go up to chapter 9, verse 42. So now there's kind of a mini revival going on in Joppa because Dorcas has been raised from the dead, and Peter is identified as an apostle, and it says, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now pay attention to verse 43. Did you guys see that? And Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That is very, very significant. This was a huge step for Peter. Simon the tanner must have become a Christian. Well, the tanner was a man who worked with dead animals. So as a job, that was considered a dirty job. No self-respecting Jew would normally stay in that, talk to somebody who was a tanner, let alone stay in their house. And so here's the Lord. He's preparing Peter. First there's Samaritans, then there's the Simon the Tanner, and Peter is now living with Simon the Tanner. This is a huge thing for him. And so God uses, he orchestrates every situation. There are no coincidences going on. We get to the story of Cornelius. Here's Cornelius, he's praying. There's Peter, he's praying. And God is about to intersect their paths. I love the intersection of circumstances that always suit God's sovereign purposes. See, your circumstances will always intersect to suit God's divine sovereign purposes. It happens to us all the time. I mean, you guys, have you ever had that happen where you're delayed on a flight, but then you end up in the next flight and you're sitting next to the person who's dying to know about the Lord? I mean, these stories are not uncommon. Where you're like, at first, I read the story and I won't have time to read it today, so I won't, but it's a really cute, touchy-feely story. And the essence of it is the same thing where this guy's church has this disaster where there's a leak in the ceiling. It's a new church. They were going to have their Christmas Eve service at the church. And so he was looking forward to that. And then the leak causes this huge, he thinks he's not going to be able to do it. Well, he goes to the market to try to find a way to fix this hole in the ceiling. Well, he gets to the market and he finds a tablecloth and he thinks he can kind of put it over the hole and mask it. So he buys the tablecloth and goes back to the church and hooks it up. And while he's fixing the church and getting it ready for the service, a woman comes into the church and she's like, oh, that's where did you get this tablecloth? And apparently she had missed her bus. And so she comes into the church to get refuge from the bad weather because it's December. And so there's a lot of rain and you guys get the gist of the story. And so the woman comes in and sits down. She's an older woman, and she looks up and sees the tablecloth, and she says to this pastor, where did you get this tablecloth? And he goes, well, I just was at the market because I needed to find a way to fix this hole in the wall. And the woman says to him, well, you know, I made this. And she shows him the initials on the bottom right corner. She goes, I made this 35 years ago. And in the story, she says how she was in Germany during the war, and the Nazis at the time kicked them out of their house, her and her husband. Her husband was taken to prison. She managed to escape. And this was 35 years before. And so here she is. She's in this church. She doesn't have a ride because of the bad weather. And the pastor's like, I'm going to take you home in a little bit. And he says, well, if it's your tablecloth, take it. I want to give it back to you after 35 years. And the woman's like, no, you keep it. It's serving a good purpose. So he drives the woman over to her home, and he comes back to church. 5 days later, they have the Christmas Eve service. And it's amazing because the church is in good shape that they were fixing to get ready for the service. And at the end of the service, everybody leaves. Everybody's happy. And this man comes up to the pastor and says, and he's this older man, and he says, I can't prevent myself from asking, this tablecloth, where did you get it? And the pastor's like, well, I got it at this marketplace. And the man is like, you don't, I got to tell you this, 35 years ago, this is my wife's tablecloth. We were living in Germany, and the Nazis came in, and I was taken to prison, and my wife had made this tablecloth. And he's real emotional, this man, and he's explaining the story. And the pastor's like, are you kidding me? And the man's like, yeah, I haven't seen her in 35 years. And he's like, but so this is, I'm just so glad to be here. And the pastor goes, she was just here 2 days ago, and in fact, I know where she lives. And so the pastor takes this man over to the house of the woman, and they reunite after 35 years. Now, this whole thing started in this story that I just told you. This started with a disaster for this pastor. I mean, he's getting the church ready. Picture a pastor who really wants everything to look good. I understand that a little. Last year, I remember when I first took the job here, I used to be so uptight about the AV. And I know, Max, you've put up with so much. Just Lena always panicking over the AV and the sound and the lights. And is it going to be okay? And just wanting everything to look so perfectly. And I'm telling you, it's the same thing. This pastor was probably panicked. And all of a sudden, the roof is leaking. How's he going to have a special service when the roof is leaking? How is God's Spirit going to work with a leaky roof? I mean, picture it in his mind. To him, it's the worst thing that could happen to him. And yet God takes this bad circumstance and brings in these two other people and intersects these things to work out his sovereign will. Some of you are going through difficult situations right now. And it makes no sense to you. And in fact, you could look at it and say, I don't understand why God isn't helping me through this. Why isn't God showing up? Why isn't God doing what God is supposed to do? Deliver his children. And yet God is working out the details. He's preparing Cornelius, he's preparing Peter, and he's bringing them to this intersection that would change the course of the church and that would result in us being here today. God orchestrates every situation. There are no coincidences with him. There are divine interruptions along the way. Open your eyes, my friends. Yesterday, I was sitting at the desk at work, and there's a clerk that is a lovely gal, very funny. She leads the dance competitions whenever there's no patients in the ER. And I'm telling you, I've never thought of her as even thinking about the Lord. It's never crossed my mind. And I'm sitting there with my Bible sitting there because I had to prepare Bible study. I never got around to it. But the Bible's sitting right there. And I don't know what prompted her to say to me, you know, my husband and I are looking for a church. Got to talking about with her, and she said how she explained to me how they've been seeking the Lord. She grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, and he's an Assembly of God, and just a history of baggage, of confusion. I just shared the gospel with her right there, and I thought, divine interruptions all along our ways. I'm telling you, they're happening in your life if you would just slow down enough to see them. And I'm guilty. Look, I'm at the front of that line. Another chart to dictate, another patient to see. Get in the zone. Don't bother me. I got to get to the next thing. And in the middle of it, God is like, just slow down. Sometimes he has to give you a coughing spell like I just had. Just be like, slow down. And open your eyes. And Peter, of course, was slowed on the roof praying when God would come and pour his word out to him in preparation to radically transform life as they knew it. Number four in your notes is God prepares his people in advance. I think we've talked about that. God prepares his people in advance. He always does. Look, he always does. You know, we pick up people at one point in time. I'm thinking about my friend at work yesterday. I mean, I had one conversation with her, and she's pretty close. I believe that the Lord will get her into the kingdom of his life very soon. I believe she'll be at church this week. She already has, what she, in our conversation, she says to me, I said, you know what you need to do? You have very good questions about faith. You need to start reading the Bible. She goes, and she goes and hunts in her bag. And I promise you, she gave me a Bible that was like, I think it's as big as this. Have you ever seen those New Testaments? They're like this big. I don't think you can see anything in it. Like, I was literally like, this is like a miracle. If you can figure out the Lord Jesus Christ through this, I mean, it's just crazy. But look, I showed her the Gospel of John. I said, start reading here. I go, where'd you get that? She goes, this other gal who works on the other side, that she's a social worker that comes over sometime. She says, she gave it to me along with this Christian book to read. You see, God is preparing her heart. God was preparing Cornelius. He was preparing his family members. By the time Peter comes to the house, the entire family is there, even his friends. They're all waiting to hear about Jesus Christ. You see, that's going to happen to you as you seek to obey the Lord, as you live in fear of him, as you see his hand orchestrated in every situation of your life. Number five, and I'm going to kind of let you guys do a lot of the conversation about the remainder of the chapter in your small group time, but this, God gives the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. God gives the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. I'm going to read a few verses. Let's pick up the reading in verse 34. So Peter goes to see Cornelius. He obeys the Lord in that. Cornelius has an audience waiting. And then it says, Peter, this is the message he says. He says, truly, in verse 34, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. In verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. In verse 43, it says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's salvation right there. Jesus Christ, you say, what is Christmas about? Jesus Christ born in a manger. The king becomes the son of a virgin in a manger. There is no greater humility that a king could do. Philippians 2 talks about that. And the mind of Christ is shown so dramatically in that picture. And yet you say, what was the point of the baby in a manger? Really, the point of the baby in a manger was to get the baby to become the man who would go to the cross, to die for your sin and mine. That's what that is. And so here's Peter, he's telling them the story, and he's explaining salvation, and he's going through all of it, and he gets to that punchline in verse 43, that anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And look, he doesn't give an invitation, he doesn't make them fill out a card, he doesn't play pretty music in the background and say, we're going to get the ambiance just right so that the Holy Spirit can come and do his work. He doesn't do any of that. The work is already happening in the heart of those Gentiles. They're already there. They're like, we believe that. And how do we know it? Because you get to verse 44. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, like the Holy Spirit interrupts the sermon. I'm telling you, it's crazy. He says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And they get baptized. Verse 47 says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And we've talked about that so much before. One baptism, many fillings. The reason that this had to happen here was because the Holy Spirit had not come to the Gentiles yet. This was kind of like when the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans and before that, Pentecost. So this was a big movement. This was something that was unique to that time. Of course, we know that when we come to Christ, you can read Romans 8 as a reminder of how the Holy Spirit just comes and indwells us. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a great verse too that talks about how we are baptized into him when we come to him, so that the moment you come to Christ in salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. That is a mystery. That is a mystery. But again and again, on a day-by-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, we ought to be praying, Lord, fill me. Lord, fill me, so that Ephesians 5:18, what overflows from our heart is the Holy Spirit. So that when we are strained in life and the pressure is on us, instead of being angry, we understand that God in his sovereign purposes has allowed that to change us. You say, how does the Holy Spirit manifest himself in our life? So that when we get under pressure to where we are tempted to be afraid, we remember that God is the one who supplies all of our needs, and we rest in the knowledge that he is in control. That's the Holy Spirit reminding you. That means when you face difficulties and discouragements, rather than being downcast and driven to despair, you hope in the comfort of the Spirit who comforts us. That means when you're afraid to talk to that person at work who desperately needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're worried about your position and how they're going to think of you, you understand that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And you share Christ boldly because the Spirit is in you allowing you to do that. And you trust that there is no word in you that would convert them, but that the Holy Spirit is the one who changes the hearts. Do you understand that you have that Spirit living in you? Are you reflecting the fruit of the Spirit in your life day after day, after tedious day sometimes? And is it becoming joyful for you to be a Christian? The last point I put there is this: God extends his grace on all through Christ. He extends his grace on all through Christ. I think Ephesians 2 is a good place to end. We're going to spend a couple more chapters with Peter, and then we'll hit back on Paul. Paul's ministry would become to the Gentiles. And the majority of the teaching of the New Testament, as I've mentioned before, is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Well, I love Ephesians 2, mark down verse 11 through the end of the chapter. It is in unison, it is in harmony with what Peter has just preached to the Gentiles. And it is sweet to us who have come to Christ because of his grace and mercy to us. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. That's what we were, with no hope, without God. In verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Do you feel that peace in your heart today? Do you understand that peace? He says, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit and the Father. Do you see? Not only has he given us peace, not only has he reconciled us to the Son, but he's given us the ability to come boldly before the throne. You want to read some exciting passages? Go spend some time in Hebrews chapter 9, 10, and 11 this week. And we're afforded that access because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He is the new covenant. He established it so that we would be able to come into his presence, no longer just open for the Jews, but for all. His grace is extended. I love verse 19. It says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. I started by talking to you about Lebanon, and I think I'll end with that. We grew up having a green card. And a green card meant, and we were lucky to have it, but I don't know how many of you travel internationally, but when you come into the United States, the first thing you see is American citizen and non-American citizen. And I'm telling you, the line for the non-American citizen is horrendously long. It's awful. And I remember coming in, we'd always look at the American citizen line and just wish that we were in that line. We wish that we had that acceptance and belonging, that we wished that we were citizens, and yet we had to put in so many years, and we had to put in so much. We had to do what we had to do to become citizens. And so eventually we moved to the United States and we lived here long enough and we did the paperwork and we took the American history. Don't ask me any more questions about it because I don't think I crammed and that's all I remembered was that day. And so I just know that George Washington is the first president of the United States. That's probably all I remember. But all this to say, the day that we became citizens of the United States of America was one of the most memorable days of my life. But I'm telling you, I never felt it so much as the next international trip I took. When I flew back, I think it was a mission trip, and it happened on 9/11. I was in Venezuela on a mission trip when 9/11 happened, and I'm telling you, the scrutiny that I got for being born in Lebanon, and you know, I remember coming in the line and thinking, they're going to freak out. I mean, I'm in Venezuela, Caracas, and all that, you know, there's a lot of similar Lebanese, you know, stuff going on down there. And so here's this Lebanese doctor. And at the time, remember, we were kind of, you know, I was one of the ones they would search. And not that I'm accusing anybody of doing that. I believe in that. And I'm very thankful for that. But I remember thinking, you're going to see that I'm born in Lebanon. And they're going to be like, you're going to have to go on the other line. And my team, but they didn't. They looked at my passport, and it said, citizen of the United States of America. And they looked at it, they asked me what I was doing, they smiled, and they let me in. Because I was a citizen. And Paul uses that term. He says, you're fellow citizens. Gentiles, you are fellow citizens. You have nothing to be ashamed of anymore. You're accepted. You have access. You are beloved children of God, rightful adopted children of God, grafted into the body, Romans 9 says. We are grafted into the body. A skin graft is a piece of skin that you put over a wound, and at first you want to watch and see if it takes, but after some time it becomes part of your skin. And that's kind of gross to think about, but look, that's what we are as Gentiles. We become part of the body, accepted for a time until eventually God goes back and reaches out to those Jews, and he comes back and saves us all to live eternally with him. God's ways are far more mysterious than I could ever explain to you in a 60-minute lecture. But his word holds the secrets to his mystery. Paul would say, oh, the depths and riches in Romans chapter 11. In verse 33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? And yet we can, because of Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful for your son. We are so grateful for Peter's obedience. We are so grateful for Cornelius's fear of you. We are so grateful for your plan to graft us into the body, to make us fellow citizen into your kingdom. Father, we are so thankful for your kingdom of light, for deliverance from the darkness. Father, fill us with your spirit. Anoint us with your spirit now so that we may grow in confidence and in fruit. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.